Let's focus our attention now on the ministry of God's Word. We'll ask if you would please open your Bibles to Exodus 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 15. Exodus 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. The title of the sermon is Blessing Through Adversity. And I'll ask if you would please stand with me that together we might visibly express our reverence for God's written Word. We'll be reading this morning Exodus 1, verses 8 through 14, and then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 58. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us hear it carefully. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's particularly the last couple of verses of the chapter that we want to emphasize, but we'll begin our reading at verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 42. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.' But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray now for His blessing. We come to you now, dear Holy Spirit, to still ourselves before your Word. We wholeheartedly believe that you not only inspired these words when they were first written, but that you've also powerfully preserved these words down through the pages of history. And now, on this very day, when your word is read and preached, we believe that you will work faith in our hearts, that you will comfort us with the knowledge of the gospel, and that you will more and more conform us to the image of Christ. We pray that you would do that now for the glory of our triune God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. This, in many respects, is the story of God's people. the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. This phenomena that we see this morning in the book of Exodus, even in this opening chapters, is in many respects the setting of the stage. God now displaying what it is that he's going to do not only for his people, but also in and through his people. It also exposes a difficult and great reality, a significant irony for the Christian, and that is that some of God's very greatest blessings come to us by way of some of the greatest trials. Blessing, often for the Christian, comes through adversity. And certainly that is the case, as we see here, in the people of God. In particular, this morning, we are seeing God set the stage, if you will, arraying the cast of characters that will perform their part in this drama of redemption. Those who are clearly the people of God in league with God himself, the people of Israel, and those who will now clearly become the enemies of God. If you think back to the book of Genesis, at least as Genesis ends, the people of God and the Egyptians have something of a positive relationship. God had raised up the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, Joseph in particular, to be a blessing to the nations. But then you turn the page, a good number of years have obviously gone by, and we are now introduced to a new king who knows not Joseph. He is an unnamed king. This is quite likely intentional, not simply an editorial omission, but it would have been certainly the goal of a pharaoh was to exalt himself as a god. To be an Egyptian pharaoh, the king over Egypt, was literally to be one who received worship, who thought of himself as a deity, who would do nearly all that he did for the purpose of exalting himself, making a name for himself, literally putting him in the place of a god. That he is unnamed is almost a way of insulting him. The very thing that he sought to do, the pages of Scripture refused to do, that is, give himself a name. His reputation, however, is well known. This new king observes what we ought not to think of as anything other as the blessing of God upon the people of God. He sees God performing in the sons of Jacob, who are now referred to as the people of Israel, the sons of Israel. He sees them becoming many and mighty. You cannot miss. You're supposed to immediately jump back to Genesis and think there when God says to Adam and Eve, when he gives them the first great commission, to be fruitful and multiply. God then later promises down through the pages of Genesis that he will indeed cause the descendants of Abraham to be exactly that. A great nation, Abraham, shall descend from your loins. So now what do you see? In Exodus 1, God is blessing his people according to the very promise that he made. Israel is increasing greatly and mightily. They fill the land of Egypt to the point where Pharaoh, apparently, a little playfulness here, walks out on his porch one morning and looks out at land and says, oh my goodness, they're everywhere. They're just like swarming around the countryside. But it's not, again, incidental. This is the unmistakable blessing of God. The king now responds in unprovoked yet exaggerated fear. There's been no uprising. There has been, to our knowledge, no taunting of rebellion by the people of Israel. He has no reason to suspect treason. In fact, these are the very people who preserved the life of the Egyptians. You might even go so far as to say that if it were not for the sons of Israel, this king would not be alive to now curse Israel. And yet he does exactly that. Fear and suspicion drive him to false accusation. This is truly a king who not only does not know Joseph, he does not, far more importantly, know the God of Joseph. There is the real dilemma. His amnesia is not simply a matter of history, it is a matter of theology. He knows not the story of Joseph, or he willfully just goes against the story of Joseph. Several commentaries suggest this actually quite unlikely that he could not know it in the sense of having never been told it, but he's probably more now standing in a posture of defiance. He might know the story of Joseph, but he will have nothing to do with the God of Joseph. And therefore, he seeks to crush the people of the God of Joseph, exalting himself over them. Either way, a plan is conspired. What do you think of this plan? Now, you know, of course, that it evolves. In the next section, it becomes even more fiercely satanic. But it is exactly that. This is nothing else than part of the satanic plan to destroy the people of God. You cannot break this chain. The people of Israel are now clearly in line with the seed of the woman. This is the trail from whom Messiah shall descend. And the plan to kill the people of Israel, the plan to squash the people of God, is not simply the whim of an Egyptian king, but the satanic plan of the kingdom that opposes God and the people of God. At this stage, the plan is simply this: enslave them. Bring them into ruthless force subjection. Oppress the people of God, slavery, and eventually genocide. Two times in this text we are told that the people of Egypt, by way of the plan of the king, made the people of Israel ruthlessly work. That is to say, the people of Israel were ruthlessly treated by the Egyptians. They were enslaved and treated in the most harsh, cruel, ruthless form of slavery. The word bitter is introduced. Life became, for the people of God, a bitter reality. Now, I want that to trickle down past your brains, into your heart, maybe even into your stomach, so you can get almost a little nauseated by it. The hard thing about this story and this text, especially, you know, sometimes you have to almost imagine that you don't know everything that you know about the Bible, so you can really feel, if you will, the passion of this particular point. The passion of this particular point is that ruthless, bitter, oppressive enslavement is happening not just to some people, but to the very people that God promised to bless. It would be bad enough to simply acknowledge this as a reality out there in the world. Slavery, bad. Oppression, bad. Ruthless mistreatment, bad. But the irony, the stinging irony, is that those who are receiving such treatment are the very same people God said, "I will never leave." There is the thorn. There is the tension. The people of God are forced to build for the Egyptians cities that they would even name after their pagan, self-exalting, wannabe deity, Pharaoh. Is that an irony? The people of God building cities that would be named after idolatrous kings. You want to talk about no joy in your work. Now, you're allowed to breathe that in. Because I'm guessing if I were to ask a majority of us, and you were honest, we could all admit that at times our work is not always joyful. I guess I can't say that because I'm your pastor. It's always joyful. I only ever smile. And I never lie except for right now. But the point is, for the people of God, we can say that at times our work is not always joyful. But how much more might they have said, not only is it not joyful, we're serving a pagan Pharaoh who's building temples for himself, and he's making the people of God build pagan temples. Do you get it? If you want to talk about an exercise in vanity, come home. Honey, how was your day? What'd you do? Well, we put the third story on the temple for Pharaoh today. Let's have a Bible study. There's an irony here. the people of God forced into harsh subjection to build the city of man. Forced to toil. The language is again an echo of Genesis. You're supposed to be capturing these themes and hearing their echoes in your minds. Forced to toil with dirt. Forced to toil with rock. Forced to toil with brick and mortar. Forced to toil in the field. These are the very same things, beloved, that God cursed as a result of the fall. He cursed the ground because of the fall. He cursed the field because of the fall. He said to Adam, "In toil shall you do your work. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat. The land shall produce thorns and thistles. You shall know," as the book of Ecclesiastes anticipates, "vanity under the heat of the sun, as you do all this labor for another." So what you have now intersecting as the stage is set is, on the one hand, the inescapable reality of the curse, the consequence of sin, and at the same time, the redemptive promise of God to keep a people alive for himself until Messiah comes. This is how every good movie and book are written, by the way. You have a plot, you have a good guy, you have a bad guy, you have a tension, and you have a narrative resolve. That's exactly what Genesis is doing now. It's setting the stage for this plot of redemptive history to unfold. So from the rising of the sun to the heat of the day to the setting of the sun, the people of God work. They are ruthlessly treated, forced to be slaves, all for a pagan king. And again, I want you to feel the stinging irony that this is not just any people. If it were about any other nation and you were telling the story, you would still appreciate the unfairness and the cruelty of what is done. But the fact that it's being done to the people of God raises again that painful question: where is God when the people of God are oppressed? Where is God when the people of God find themselves being consumed under the sun? Where is God in the next paragraph when this same Pharaoh says, "Kill their male children"? Where is God who promises blessings, and yet what seems to be coming upon God's people in history is the perfect opposite of blessing? When the curse, the wages of sin, which is death, when the vanity of toil under the sun, when the loss of the life of the womb, when all of these things overtake the people of God, where is not only the presence of God, where is the goodness of God and the protection of God? Exodus will not let you read it, so to speak, without being forced down the trail of those questions. And your own Christian life and experience, the story of your family at times, the story of those around you on these pews at times, will also not let you avoid the reality of asking those questions. And Exodus is given, in many respects, beloved, to answer those questions. That just because the curse is present does not mean, beloved, that God is gone. And in fact, some of the greatest blessings that will ever be known in history, some of the greatest events that will ever be witnessed in history, will come at the very intersection of the most harsh realities of the curse. So it is true. These are not just any people. These are the people of God that God sets on stage to display that drama of redemptive history. Why? Why does he do it? Why does he do it this way? Why did he do it then and there and to them? Now, there's a sense in which the answer is, I'm not trying to be facetious here, but just really honest, I don't know. Could God have written a different book? Could somehow the people of Israel have been able to escape chapter 1 and not been forced into slavery? No episode of genocide? You can't answer that. Faith believes and embraces what it cannot fully explain or understand. And you have to not only know that and practice that in order to read the Bible aright, but certainly, beloved, you would admit, to live the Christian life aright as well. So often, there are times when we cry out, why, to God, and the answer is not given. You've been down that trail. You may be halfway down it now. Certainly, we lived with unresolved tensions at times, asking, begging, pleading God to change those circumstances. Can you not imagine, if I can just sort of create a little scene here of the family coming home, husband coming home from a day at the office of slavery in Egypt, what would you pray for as a family? How many years was this? Generations will be exposed to this. Certainly they were praying. Certainly they were asking. Certainly they were exposed to seasons of doubt and frustration. And yet, in the providence of God, it is not that God was absent. It was not that God was lacking of a plan. But, beloved, this was for His own unsearchable, glorious reason, part of His plan, that His people should display not only the reality of the curse in their life, but the hope of the promise that overcomes that curse as well. Remember what God said to Abraham. He said, I will be with you, and I will bless you. But where is that hope when you see the sun rise and fall day after day, and darkness and oppression cover the land? We remembered briefly Genesis 3. I want you to turn back to Genesis 15. It's been a long time since you've had my white noise reminder. For those of you who are new, this is my favorite sound. For those of you who are younger than me, you may be there when I'm old and fading out, prepared to die. I want to hear that sound. And I know my terrible joke's coming to you. You know why they call it white noise? Because it has no rhythm. I know. It really is my best joke. It's my only joke. I'm going to stop with that. In Genesis 15, God makes it clear. Look at verse 12. To Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, there are a lot of things that we can say here, but I want to highlight a very significant theme that happens not only with Abraham, but reoccurs here in Exodus. It is, I think, the important thing that God is ultimately revealing here, and to at least a large extent, it answers the question, why? God tells Abraham well in advance of these days in Exodus, that your descendants are going to end up in Egypt, and they're going to be oppressed for 400 years. But even though, you got to watch my hands here, even though they go down, and even though they are consumed by the reality and manifestation of the curse, I will yet bring them up. They will go down in poverty. They will come out with great possessions. Perhaps you begin to see where this goes. Why God makes this promise to Abraham. hundreds of years earlier. And then in the history of the Exodus begins this book by setting a stage that shows that not only is the curse still present, but so also is the promise of God. A promise that said to Abraham, yes, your kids will go down, and yes, they will be afflicted, and yes, even more, I will bring them out and I will bless them as they return back to this land. They will descend from the land of promise into a land of slavery, there be afflicted and cursed, and yet I will preserve them in spite of the curse. They will rise up as though out of the ashes into that land of rest and glory again with great possessions. Why is this in the Bible? It's because God is intent, even in the earliest stages and chapters of Genesis and Exodus, to set a stage before us that of necessity must show us something of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you don't see that, you will be stuck on the question why. If you don't see that, you'll be tempted to conceive of God in your mind as being cruel, capricious, or indifferent. And yet he is none of those. In fact, he is the exact opposite. He is loving, he is gracious, and he is kind. And part of the badge of honor of being identified with the people of God is that God displays the gospel in the life of his people. We pretend sometimes that not only is the gospel something that awaits to the New Testament, but even the badge of displaying the gospel we think of sometimes regrettably as though it too must await to the New Testament idea of discipleship or the book of Acts. But the point is, God is displaying even in the Exodus what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. They are being already conformed to his image. They are his people, his beloved people. But even though they are his people, they are not above the realities of the effects of sin, the wages of sin. Jesus was sinless. Of course he was sinless. But his life is on display in the life of his people. Wait till we get to Moses. I mean, you can't miss it. What Matthew 2 does with Exodus 2, you just can't miss it. The text just won't let you read it a different way. God is showing this beautiful pattern of death and resurrection in the life of his people, so that when they descend, think about it now, watch my hands again, close as I get to using one of those PowerPoint things, thingies, thingamajiggers. They descend from the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt, bondage, oppression, ruthless slavery, where there the wages of sin, death overtakes them, the curse and sting of sin are manifest. And yet, what does God promise? More importantly, what does God do? He brings them up. If you cannot see the death and resurrection of Jesus anticipated in the history of Israel, then we haven't quite understood what the book is trying to show us. God is not only present, he is a gospel-centered God, he is a redemptive promise God, and he is displaying those promises beautifully even now on this stage, so early in history itself. The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. That's the crazy thing about the church. Think about it. That's the crazy thing about the church. The more you beat it up, the more Satan tries to strike it down, the more that it is oppressed and opposed, it continues to grow. What did Augustine say? You know the quote. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why? Because the church is that clear institution that God has put on stage in history itself to display the death and resurrection of Jesus over and over and over and over. And so the life story of God's people must, beloved, be a death and resurrection story. If it's right to say that the greatest of God's blessings come to us by way of the greatest trials, the strongest episodes of adversity, we are tempted to say that that's true for us. But slow down just a moment. Is that not also true for Jesus himself? You must get this. I mean, this is the very foundation of Christianity in a nutshell, that what has happened to us finds its meaning in the fact that it has already happened to Jesus. It was he himself who had to descend from that land of rest and glory into this world in which he was ruthlessly, oppressively subjected to the wages of sin, even though he had done no wrong. He goes to the bottom of the V. If you think that you have been to a dark place, beloved, where he went was infinitely darker. If you think you have walked down a trail of adversity and persecution, his was by far more lonely and consuming. If you think you've had reason to lay awake and to weep and to beg God for a way out, how much more did your Savior? But as goes the Savior, so follow his people. He triumphed over your adversity. He triumphed over that which enslaves you. He triumphed over all that oppresses you. He has triumphed, beloved, even over you. The story of the gospel is that even as we read this opening stage here in Exodus, it leads us to Christ. It speaks of our life and our hope in him. It says that the reason why the people of God back then in Exodus, and even now today, you and I, alive and sitting here, the reason why at times we undergo a sliver, just a thorn compared to the tree that he bore, is because of our union and communion with him. Why did Pharaoh hate the people of Israel? Because he hated the God of Israel. Why does the world hate the church? It's not against you. It hates the God you worship. It hates the gospel that we preach. The indifference, the antagonism, the oppression that Christians experience, it's not political, it's not cultural, it's not racial, it's theological. It is a spiritual battle that goes all the way back to a snake in the garden who consigned to himself a people that would stand with him. And there the Egyptians stood, and all those who oppose the kingdom of God and the church that manifests that kingdom now in this world. That's why, beloved, even we who are alive and on this side of the resurrection at times have to be reminded of things like what the Apostle Paul said. As a result of the resurrection, not because everything's always turning up roses, but because of the resurrection, Paul says, you therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But why? Why? If you think it was hard for them to get up and go to work in Egypt, it almost seems kind of silly to put it that way. I know that at times for some of us, it's hard to get up and do what you do. I know that at times it's hard to even get up and live the Christian life another day because we're perplexed by certain trials. We're exhausted by certain things that we have been asking about, wrestling over, and they've not yet been resolved. But what you must understand, lest you drive off that road, is that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us hope. And that what God is displaying in your life, beloved, however he particularly draws that stroke of color on the canvas, as each and every life is different, is that each and every Christian who is united to Christ is not only united to him for the hope of salvation, you're also united to him in displaying the death and resurrection that he has already undergone. The more you are afflicted, the more you will grow. I know you get really mad at your pastor when he says things like this, but when do you grow more? When everything's easy in your life or when things are hard? When are you going to call me and say, I want you to come over and read scripture and pray with my family and me? When everything's going great or when there's a trial in the family? When are you men more likely to tell your wives and children, we need to sit down and pray together? When you're on vacation? Or when you're struggling with something? You may not want to hear it, but the truth is, we know where those fruitful seasons really and truly lie. And it's not that we need to pray for those or ask those or be depressed or cynical, but to recognize that as various trials greet the people of God, which history just seems to say that's part of the Christian life on occasion, and you ask the question, and your kids ask the question, Dad, where is God in the midst of this? Your answer is, he's displaying the hope of the resurrection in our family. Our God is a resurrecting God. And the drama of Christ's death and resurrection is on display in our family, in my life, in the story of the church. That story previewed in the life and the history of the people of Israel. God's greatest blessings often manifest in the context of our greatest trials. Because when we are weak, he shows himself strong. When we cannot save ourselves, somebody else shows up and does. And he's the one who gets the glory. He gets the glory over Pharaoh, and he gets the glory in his church. So perhaps we cannot answer every question, but we may say this with confidence, that when those seasons potentially greet us, they do not ironically prove the absence of God, but perhaps much, much more, the presence of God, powerfully displaying the life, death, and resurrection in the life of the church. Do you believe that, beloved? Maybe you can nod your head to it while sitting here on a pew. Do you believe it out there? Do you believe it at 2 o'clock in the morning when you wake up, when you drive to work, when you stare your spouse in the eye, when you read your Bible, when you pray on your knees? Do you believe then that God is a resurrecting God and he's pleased to display the hope of the resurrection even in you? May we all have faith to believe. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you now to thank you for the marvel of your plan in history. We thank you as well that not a detail has been recorded in Scripture that you are not sovereign over, and that all of these details lead to the fulfillment of your promises, which are yes and amen in Christ. But they also display our life and our being conformed to the image of Christ as well. We thank you, God, that in the midst of the curse you were present. We thank you that in the midst of the slavery and bondage and oppression of your people Israel, you were present. We thank you that even as your Son went to the cross for our sakes, there you were, God in the flesh, enduring the wages of our sins, that we might find the story of our lives rewritten in Christ. And we thank you that even now, as your church around the world, and sometimes here, and even sometimes ourselves, even as we experience, O Lord, a measure of what it means to be united with Christ and to taste adversity in this world, we thank you that the hope of the resurrection is also on display in us as well. And so we pray, Lord, that more and more you would make our lives little portraits of the gospel, that seeing, we might have the opportunity to speak of the one who came into this world to save us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.